If you have a Bible with you this morning or your scripture journal, I'd encourage you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to continue our series through this book. And special welcome, especially to our college students. We're glad you're back with us this week. And we began 2 weeks ago this journey through Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. And the main idea from this series so far is the gospel creates a family with a new way of living. And this morning in our text, we're going to see exactly how God does that. Now, just to give you a little bit of what you may have missed, or for those of you who are watching, remember, a few weeks ago, Jeremy Kimball began our series in Ephesians chapter 1, and he encouraged us to see the world through the book of Ephesians, where we see a God who does everything according to the riches of his glorious grace. Last week, Trent Rogers finished chapter 1 and called us to pray. We've been brought into relationship with God, and we relate to him in prayer. And if you remember, as he was preaching, he encouraged us to look with gospel goggles, to look with gospel goggles, looking out into the world, relating to others, thinking about ourselves with the gospel goggles on, a lens of seeing the world. And we want to do that. We want to see the world through the truths of Ephesians. And in today's passage, that becomes even more relevant. Today we turn to Ephesians chapter 2, where we'll study the first 10 verses together. And Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is not only an incredible passage worth our time, it's not only something we want to memorize together as a church, and it is not merely an explanation of the greatest news possible. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 is reality. It is a commentary on life itself. This passage offers an entire worldview by which we can understand how God is bringing all things together in Christ. This passage answers massively relevant questions like, who am I? What is wrong with the world? Is there any hope? Listen to what John Stott says about these verses. He says this, against the somber background of our world today, Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 stands out in striking relevance. Paul first plumbs the depths of pessimism about man and then rises to the heights of optimism about God. It is this combination of pessimism and optimism, of despair and faith, which constitutes the refreshing realism of the Bible. For what Paul does in this passage is to paint a vivid contrast between what man is by nature and what he can become by grace. We're going to look at this passage in three parts. First, we'll see the universal problem in verses 1 through 3. And then in verses 4 through 7, we will rejoice in the miraculous solution God offers. And then in verses 8 through 10, we'll consider the glorious result of what he has accomplished. With that in mind, let me tell you the main idea for this morning's message. The main idea is this: serve God, believing he has raised you from the dead with Christ for his glory. Serve God, believing he has raised you from the dead with Christ for his glory. A simple statement, and yet one that is completely life-changing. And we're going to read Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. And I want to encourage for all the kids in the room to pull out your worship notes handout. The passage is printed on there. And for everyone else, let's go ahead and read this passage again. Paul writes, beginning in verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In verses 1 through 3, we see the universal problem. We are dead in our sins and deserve wrath. We are dead in our sins and deserve wrath. Now, as we enter into this passage, there's a link that links this passage with the preceding passage, chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. If you look again at chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, you remember last week, in verse 19, Paul wrote, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places?" And last week, as we looked through that passage, we saw God demonstrate the immeasurable greatness of his power in raising Christ from the dead. Now, this week, in 2, 1 to 10, we're going to see something slightly different. Did you notice that? In verse 5, Paul says, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ." So last week we see the immeasurable greatness of his power in raising Christ, and this week we see the immeasurable greatness of his grace in raising us with Christ. Now, to really understand that, to really let that sink in, we need to see how dire of a situation we were in. And that's what verses 1 through 3 demonstrate. Notice how the text begins. "And you were dead." Here is where we must listen to how Scripture describes us outside of Christ. Whether you were saved at a young age and don't even remember your conversion, or you lived a life that would be described as the chief of sinners, every single person's story begins with this fact: we are dead. We were not simply broken and needed to be fixed. We were not merely lost and needed guidance. We were not only rule breakers who needed to be taught obedience. We were dead and needed life. This paints a bleak picture of humanity. Every single person is born into sin, and we are born into deadly rebellion against the King of the universe. We are dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked. And now Paul's going to describe three deadly influences that dominated us in our sins. The first one being the world. Notice how Paul continues, following the course of this world. We are absolutely inundated with the proclivity to sin because of the world we live in. As a fish is to water, so are we with the desire to sin because of this world. We ought to pause and tremble here. Few of us come to terms with the world's powerful influence over our souls. We know the world is wicked. We sit back and we see that. We stand at an arm's length in disgust at what the world is doing, and yet we still let it into our hearts and into our minds. We're influenced by television, by our music, by social media, by the news, by all of the entertainment we drink in by the gallons. And all of these things are influencing us from a godless perspective. Grace family, do not be deceived. The course of this world is a course that leads to destruction. And it is a course that is governed by the next influence, the devil. The devil. Paul says, following the prince of the power of the air. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul refers to him as the god of this world who has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Satan, the tempter and the accuser, is like a lion seeking someone to devour. Do you realize this? Do you consider the gravity of this situation? Do you realize you are battling an adversary? In fact, Paul's going to pick up on this later in the book. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, Paul says this, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Now that's true. Do you believe it? Do you realize every morning when you wake up that there are cosmic powers waging war against your soul? Now, if you flip back to chapter 2, you realize Paul goes on to say, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, Satan's influence over the world is producing destruction even within us. This passage paints Satan's influence of us as like we are dogs on a leash sent out to do his will. Now, don't think that in that picture we are just helpless victims, because Paul continues by providing a third influence, the flesh. The flesh. He says in verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You notice there's two, body and mind. There's the outward and the inward sins. So Paul is talking to the drunkards, the adulterers, the cheaters, the liars, the drug addicts, the abusers, the murderers, the sexually immoral. He's talking to those people saying, by nature, you are children of wrath, and the wages of sin is death, and the only thing those people should expect to receive is wrath from God. But he also says that the desires of the mind. These sins maybe are more subtle. This includes people who present themselves as morally upright, the ones that feed the poor, that give of their money, and even go to church on Sundays, while all the while worshiping themselves rather than God. This includes many of us who perhaps grew up in a Christian home, grew up going to church, grew up learning to say the right things and act a certain way, but internally were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You see in these three verses the flattening force of what Paul is saying. We are all dead in our sins. We all deserve wrath. From the chief of sinners to the most morally upright person, we all deserve condemnation. Every single person is dead in their sins, and this is exactly what Paul's proving here. You even notice the progression. In verse 1, he says, and you, Ephesians, and then in verse 3, he says, among whom we all once lived, Ephesians and Paul and company. And in verse 3, the second half, he says, like the rest of mankind. Everyone, no one is exempt from what Paul is saying in verses 1 through 3, Jew and Gentile alike. After three verses, Paul has painted a bleak yet realistic picture of life in a fallen world. We are dead in our sins. We are dominated by the world, by the devil, and by our own flesh, and we are in need of nothing short of a miracle. It reminds me of a basketball game I played growing up. I grew up playing basketball year-round, and one summer I was part of a league where travel teams could enter, or you could just sign up and be assigned to a team. And I was one of those people who signed up and joined a team. I remember one game in particular, we were playing this team that was called Friends for Life. Now, if you can guess by the name of that team, that was a team that had formed long ago, and it showed by the way they played. They moved the ball effortlessly, they scored at will, they refused to give us any shots, and I remember distinctly as a middle schooler looking up at the scoreboard and seeing us down 92-12. We were simply dominated by this team. Now, it's one thing for this to happen in a middle school basketball game. It's an entirely different level of horror for this to be a descriptor of our souls. According to Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, we are dead in our sins and dominated by our desires. The influence of the world, the devil, and the flesh are too powerful. And apart from some divine miracle, we have no hope. And we can expect only wrath. Now, thankfully, the passage doesn't end there. But let's not leap over these verses. Let's pause and reflect on these things. I would encourage you to think about three things in particular related to these first three verses. And the first one is this. Consider the gravity of your own sin and confess it to God. And specifically, I'm thinking of unbelievers in the room. Unbelievers watching online. Do you see the description of us apart from Christ? Dead, deserving wrath. Consider that and confess and repent. Turn from your sins. Believe the gospel. The second thing I would encourage us to do is learn to talk about your sin the way the Bible talks about it. Learn to talk about your sin the way the Bible talks about it. We live in this culture of self where we are chief. And so we want to cover our flaws. And we're afraid to bring those into the light. And so instead of saying we rebelled against God, we say, I messed up. Talk about your sin the way the Bible talks about it. Learn to confess in a God-centered way. And finally, thirdly, lament the reality of living in a broken and cursed world. This is the world we live in. Even as redeemed sinners, this is our world. And it's good to lament these things. This is not our home. We should not be comfortable here. We should look out at the world and see what is happening. The insanity of sin against a holy God should cause us to weep. Look out and lament these things. Pray to the Lord. Come, Lord Jesus. Make all things right. These are things we should respond to because of these first three verses. Now, thankfully, the passage doesn't end here. Because in verses 4-7, we see the miraculous solution that God has raised us from the dead with Christ. After three verses of darkness and death, light breaks through. Listen to what Paul says. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Notice how verse 4 begins. But God. This is where our story changes. Not with our own ability to clean ourselves up. Not with our own will to raise ourselves up by our bootstraps and get our act together. But with God. And this God is a God who is rich in mercy. God is not stingy toward us. He is not merciful to an extent. He does not make an offer of redemption and sit back and see how you will respond. He didn't meet you halfway. He pulled you out of the grave. Why? Because he is rich in mercy. Listen to what Paul says in Titus chapter 3. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And not only that, but he has loved us with a great love. God's choice to redeem us is not done as a cold, heartless transaction. He is driven by a love for you, for his people. Listen to what Romans chapter 5 says. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is not only how Paul describes God. This is how the entire Bible speaks of God. This is how God speaks of himself. Consider what God said on Mount Sinai to Moses in Exodus chapter 34. In Exodus 34, verse 6, it says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" We have a God who reveals himself first as gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And what did God do for us? As you look at this text, he made us alive together with Christ. Consider the gravity of this. We were dead in our sins, but God made us alive in Christ. We were enslaved to the flesh and Satan, but God set us free and has seated us in power with Christ. We were children of wrath, but God has made us his children forever. We deserved everlasting punishment for our rebellion, but God has given us the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us. Now, we should pause and point out, do you really think you did that? When you think back to your conversion, you probably prayed a prayer, maybe you raised your hand, maybe you walked down an aisle, but you didn't do that. God did that. You were dead and needed life. When Jesus stood at the grave of Lazarus, did he wait to see if Lazarus would choose to be resurrected? No. Jesus cried out, "Lazarus, come forth!" And he was raised from the dead. A dead man walked out of the grave. So it is with us. We believe by faith, but God calls us out of the grave. We receive the gospel by faith, but that's only because God does it. And we have come to know and believe in a God who is merciful and who loves his people. We have been saved by grace. Look at verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You notice that inserted in there. By grace you have been saved. This is a free gift from God. We can never merit it. We could never deserve it. And yet we have received it. And we have been raised with Christ. It isn't just that we owed a debt and God brought us back to zero. The gospel goes further than this. We are now the recipients of the immeasurable riches of God's grace. And you notice the timing of that. Paul makes it clear, this will never end for the coming ages. You see, God is not like us. He is not faithful one moment and fleeting the next. We know the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies are new every morning. So, for us, all the benefits we receive in the gospel and as a result of our union with Christ will be immeasurably poured out on us fully and forever. Now, it's worth, as we read through this text, and it's probably a familiar text to you, it's worth asking, do you really see God this way? Do you really see Him this way? Do you view God as your Father who loves you and who has chosen to pour out these things on you for all of eternity? Do you see God this way? Or do you see God as a stingy, disapproving God who is looking on you with disapproval, just wondering when you're going to get your act together? I fear that our view of God, though we may confess the right doctrine, functionally is flawed. It reminds me of the parable of the prodigal son from Luke 15. You probably remember this. The prodigal takes his inheritance and leaves his father and goes and squanders it, partying, ends up feeding pigs for a living, and thinks to himself, if I just go back, at least I'll eat better than this. My father will surely feed me as one of his servants. Right? That's how he's thinking of the father. And what happens? Well, he comes back. The father runs to embrace him. He puts a robe and a ring on him, and he slays the fattened calf and rejoices because his son has come home. That's our God. He is not stingy toward us. He relates to us in rich mercy and deep love. Consider how Dane Ortlund describes God's posture toward us in these verses. He says this, that God is rich in mercy means that your regions of deepest shame and regret are not hotels through which divine mercy passes, but homes in which divine mercy abides. It means the things about you that make you cringe most make him hug hardest. It means his mercy is not calculating and cautious like ours. It is unrestrained, flood-like, sweeping, magnanimous. It means our haunting shame is not a problem for him, but the very thing he loves to most work with. It means our sins do not cause his love to take a hit. Our sins cause his love to surge forward all the more. It means on that day when we stand before him, quietly, unhurriedly, we will weep with relief, shocked at how impoverished a view of his mercy-rich heart we had. Friends, we have yet to come to terms with how merciful our God is. We have yet to be fully transformed by the reality that God loves us. We see that clearly in this passage, but we need to see this every single day. We need to learn to preach the gospel to ourselves. This is a phrase we use often, but we say so because it's critical to live in light of these realities. I need to wake up every day and be reminded that God relates to me with his mercy, that he has a steadfast love for me. We need that every single day because we're prone to think of God as the prodigal thinks of the Father. So learn to put these truths before you every single day. I would encourage you, use the reading plan we have released for the book of Ephesians. And college students, if you're just now coming back, there's an entire web page on our website where you can look and see these things for the sermon series in the book of Ephesians. Read Ephesians with us every single day. Commit to memorizing this passage, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Families, we're releasing videos with hand motions to help you remember this passage. We need these truths to not only be true about us, but to reshape our minds and our lives. This happens at once when we're raised with Christ, but it happens ongoingly every single day of our lives as we increasingly see the glorious result of these things working out in us. Now, in verses 8 through 10, we see the glorious result. God is worshiped as we live by faith and obedience. God is worshiped as we live by faith and obedience. In this final section, Paul is going to cement a truth he stated in verse 5, that by grace you have been saved. And he's going to explain to us how we ought to respond to these things. Let's read these verses again. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You'll notice as we walk through this, Paul is holding two truths in tension. God saves us completely by his grace. It is a gift. We can never deserve it or do anything to earn it. And yet we receive this gift by faith. We believe the gospel. We must respond to the truths and embrace Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord and our treasure. But Paul is clear. He does not want us to think we are the ones who bring about our salvation. And he's made this clear already in Ephesians chapter 1, that God chose us before the foundation of the world. So he adds, "And this is not your own doing." In fact, the reality of our faith is a gift itself we receive. God gives us the grace to believe the gospel and receive this. And so, our only boast should be in Christ. This is why in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, you hear that refrain of, "To the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glorious grace." Because God is the only one worthy of worship. This is why Paul says in Galatians 6, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Our only boast is in our crucified Savior. And here we see a foundational truth that is shot through the pages of Scripture, that God always acts for the sake of his name. God has been working in eternity past and into eternity future for the praise of his name alone. But the good news in Ephesians 2 is that we are now beneficiaries of that. That as God pursues his glory, we receive his grace. We are satisfied in him. We enjoy him forever, and God is glorified. Because he pursues his own glory, we know he will never lose. We will never lose what we have received. That would be a poor reflection on him. And so what is the outworking of this? We are new creatures. We are new creations created in Christ Jesus for good works. You see the complete turnaround here in verses 1 and verse 10. In verse 1, Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." And in verse 10, he says, "We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You notice that complete turnaround from verse 1 to verse 10, that God has not only redeemed us from the grave, but now has called us to live a new life. Paul says in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, that Jesus is purifying a people for himself who are zealous for good works. And Paul's going to expand on this in the back half of Ephesians. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, Paul says, as a turn in the book, he says this, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And for the next three chapters, he's going to explain Ephesians 2:10, what it means to walk in the good works God has prepared for us. And so we are, in Christ, new creatures. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are called to live in such a way so that when people see us, they don't see you, they don't see Josh Taylor, they see Jesus Christ. It reminds me of this illustration one commentator had as he was explaining this passage. He talked about a principal who was retiring from a school, and as he was preparing to retire, a portrait was painted of him and hung in the school to remember his service. And it says when the man saw this portrait, he said he believed that in the future, people would see that portrait and they would not ask, who is that man? But they would ask, who painted that portrait? And so it is with our lives. We live in such a way so that other people see and say, who painted that masterpiece? We live in a way that God is glorified because we are in Christ. And the good works we now live in are by faith and a gift from Him. So seek to serve. Seek to serve in good works that God has prepared for you. And here, as we come to a close, I want to again encourage us to put our gospel goggles on, right, and think about good works with this lens. Consider what Milton Vincent writes in A Gospel Primer. He says this, "Preaching the gospel to myself each day not only reminds me of the love of God for me, but also reminds me of the love of God for the works that He has saved me to perform. When I see the cross, I see the premium that God places on the works that He has prepared for me. How valuable all of these works must be if Christ would die so that I might now perform them. And how precious are those for whom these works are done if Christ would die that they might be served." Do you see the call to good works with the lens of the gospel? And if you do, you will seek to serve. You'll be driven to serve others. And it's worth saying here, to those of us in the room, to those watching online, do not be envious or intimidated by the good works you see others doing. It's easy in a community like ours to feel a little bit at a disadvantage or intimidated by those around us because we see the things they're doing and wonder, what could I possibly offer? When you think in that way, you are cheating the good works that Christ died for. Christ died and prepared good works for you specifically. And so do not look to the left and to the right. Don't worry about what others are doing. Live in obedience to Christ. Do what He has called you to do. If that means working some blue-collar job, that's great. Do that for the glory of God. If that means raising kids at home, do that for the glory of God. If that means being the best student you can be, do that for the glory of God. Because God has called you to your works, not your neighbor's. Recognize also that these good works are for your joy. These good works are for your joy. This is part of the immeasurable riches of God's grace and kindness toward you. God is giving you these good works to perform for your joy. So walk in obedience to them. Do not despise them. And here we see the culmination of today's main idea. Remember, serve God, believing He has raised you from the dead with Christ for His glory. As we close, I want to address a few different groups of people listening. To the person who doesn't know Christ, you look at verses 1 through 3 and think to yourself, that's me. That is me. I want to plead with you, believe the gospel. Receive it by faith. See the redemption God has accomplished and receive it. Respond. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Come to faith. Receive these things. This is our glorious gospel. This is the greatest news imaginable. If you do not know Christ, come, confess your sins. Believe the truths in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, for those of us who have believed, we should rejoice. We should not read this text lethargically. Do you see how great of news this is? Do you see and savor the salvation you have received? Consider again the disposition God has toward you. He is overflowing with mercy and grace and kindness toward you. He greatly loves you, and he is making you into a new creation. Rejoice in these things and live in light of them. Be shaped by them. Learn to put these truths in your mind every single day. Recite this passage. Memorize this together with us. Learn to live with those gospel goggles on, seeing life through the lens of Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Because though we had a universal problem, an insurmountable death, God has provided a miraculous solution by raising us from the dead with Christ, and he is working a glorious result in which, in Christ, we now walk according to his word. Or as we began, our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths that we see in your word. Lord, I want to pray for all of us that we would see and believe these things. Lord, forgive us for the misrepresentations we have of you in our mind, the misconceptions we have about you. Would you confront our view about you with the truth of your word, that you are a God who is rich in mercy and who loves us with a great love? Would you help us to live in light of these truths? God, I pray that even as we respond now in worship and taking the Lord's Supper together, that you would use this time to continue to cement what we've seen in your word in our hearts, so that as we leave here today, we would live in light of them, that we would walk in the good works you have prepared for us, that we would live out the reality of these verses, all the while giving you alone the glory and the praise. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.